Turn this on, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us understand what we've just read and what we're going to look at together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for this time together when we can look at your word. And we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word this morning. And that we might do what we've just said we'll do in our song, that is to follow Jesus and to love him all of our days. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. February 1966, John Lennon was given an interview with the London Evening Standard newspapers just before the Beatles went on an American tour. And speaking to the reporter, he made this remark: "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus right now." Well, that's how John Lennon saw things 40 years ago. No doubt that's how the Emperor Domitian saw things 20 centuries ago. Christianity will go. And in fact, he, along with other Roman emperors, tried his very best to make sure that Christianity did vanish, embarking on a very severe program of persecution. And it's likely that the Christians in first century Asia Minor were beginning to see things that way too, as they felt the force of imperial pressure. How can we survive? At this rate, we will shrink. The church will vanish. Perhaps even the Apostle John was beginning to think that way too. After all the other apostles have been killed. He has been exiled to this lonely, barren rock in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. The Roman government is so powerful, the church seems so weak and small. How can the Christians possibly survive the determination of Rome to squash them? Now, if those thoughts were coming into John's mind, he's about to see something that changes his mind. That's what we read this morning, this vision that he's given from verse 9 onwards. Maybe as we look at the state of the church in our land, we are tempted to think that John Lennon may have been right. The government seems against Christianity, doesn't it? Some church leaders seem to be against genuine Christianity, and many of them do. Church attendance is down, the statistics say that, that's official. Islam is on the up. Atheism seems to be given a higher profile. We're very much in the minority. Footballers and rock musicians and celebrities, whatever they are, are more popular than Jesus. Is Christianity vanishing in the United Kingdom? Well, that's how it looks sometimes, doesn't it? And we might be beginning to believe that that is indeed the case. And what we need to do is to see what John saw on the island of Patmos that day. And the great thing is we can see it because John wrote it down for us. So we read, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit and I heard a loud voice behind me that sounded like a trumpet. The voice said, 'Write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches.'" That's verse 10. So John hears this voice speaking from behind him. And when he turns to see the voice, he is confronted by the most wonderful and awesome and terrifying person that he has ever seen and that we could ever imagine. Let's just read those words from verse 12. "When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest." That's the clothing of a priest, a king, or a judge. "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow," indicating holiness and purity. "His eyes were like blazing fire. His gaze flashes with the fire of judgment. His scrutiny is intense. Nothing escapes his attention. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace," so very strong and immovable. "And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. as loud as the breakers crashing on the rocks of the coast of Patmos. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So John sees Jesus, the Lord of all. It's an awesome sight, but this vision, as we say, is not just for John, it's for the whole church. And so John is instructed to write it down so that what he sees, we can see too. This truth that God reveals to him. 3 things from this vision. The first thing is that this vision shows us that Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. I'm looking here at verses 13 to 16 that we've just gone through there. Now, many of the details that John describes here regarding Jesus' appearance are Old Testament allusions, either to God or to God's anointed Messiah, the Christ. And the imagery of Daniel chapter 7 seems to be prominent here in particular. And I think it would be very helpful for us just to flick back to that. So if you could flick back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. You'll probably know that Daniel and Revelation have quite a lot in common. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. So let's read verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. And then if you go down to verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So Daniel is given there a vision of God himself, the Ancient of Days. And as God takes his seat on the throne, one is brought before him who is like a son of man. And God gives this man power and authority over all peoples. And he gives him an eternal kingdom. And now, on Patmos, centuries later, John is given a similar vision, isn't he? You see the similarities. He sees someone like a son of man who also has the appearance of the Ancient of Days. And it's clear from verse 18 that the person that he sees is Jesus. This is definitely Jesus, the one who was dead, but who is now alive. So he sees Jesus as the Son of Man, the supreme ruler of the world. And he sees Jesus as the Ancient of Days, one with the Father. He sees Jesus as divine. He sees Jesus as Lord and God. He sees Jesus as Lord of all, this sovereign ruler with all authority over everyone forever. And Son of Man, you'll know, was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And I think we often read that and think that it's his way of identifying with humanity. But it's actually a divine title. A divine title. Jesus is the king with all authority and power. He's the ruler over an everlasting kingdom. Let's just think what that means. It means there is no people, no area, no society, no culture, no single being anywhere outside the authority of Jesus. And to the first recipients of Revelation, this would come as good news. Because they lived in a day when the Roman Emperor Domitian insisted on being called, as we saw last night, Lord and God. And acted as if he were the ultimate authority in the world. Well, things might have seemed that way, but John's vision reminded them of how things really are. No, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is in charge. He has all power, all authority, his rule and his kingdom are eternal, and they will never be destroyed. That's how things really are. And history bears witness to this, doesn't it? Who worships the Roman emperor today? Most people haven't even heard of Domitian. I'm sure probably most of us here hadn't heard of Domitian until last night, let alone worship him. But today, Jesus is worshipped as Lord and God by millions throughout the world. Where's the Roman Empire today? It was destroyed in 450 AD, 1500 years ago. Where is Jesus' kingdom today? Well, his kingdom continues to grow and grow and grow. Now, we need to hold on to the truth of Revelation chapter 1. Because we live in a culture that tells us that there are many lords and that Jesus is just one among many. Very recently, I received through the post an invitation to attend a Buddhist temple to celebrate it being awarded the Northwest Multi-Faith Tourism Association's Award of Excellence. The Northwest Multi-Faith Tourism Association's Award for Excellence. And I got this invitation to go and attend this ceremony. That's a sign of the times, isn't it? When a Christian minister gets an invitation to celebrate the existence of a Buddhist temple. And you could tell that the way the thing was written, that they assumed that many Christian ministers would respond and would go. The message is clear, isn't it? All religions are equally valid. They all have an equal right to our respect. All are true in their own way. That's what we're told. That's the culture in which we live in. That's the mindset of 21st century Great Britain and the 21st century West. They're all true in their own way. But they're not. They're not. Look at Revelation 1 and see the truth. Jesus is Lord of all. That's the truth. And it echoes through the corridors of history and eternity. And we're told that there is no ultimate truth. There's no other truth in the world other than the truth that you yourself create for yourself. And in our society, I think it's itself which has been elevated to the status of Lord of all, isn't it? Self. So you're in charge of your own life. Life is to be lived for your own pleasure, for your own entertainment. Your destiny is in your hands. You're in the driving seat. But what this says to us is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Look at things as they really are. See Jesus. He's the Lord of all. He's the ultimate authority. He's the truth. He calls the shots. And whether we like it or not, we are all answerable to him. He's in the driving seat. Some of you have probably been there. Istanbul in Turkey. If you see pictures of Istanbul, you can see a building that tends to dominate the skyline there. It's the most popular tourist site in the city. I think today it's a mosque, or more recently it's been a mosque. Originally it was a church building. It was built as a church. It's the St. Sophia, the Hagia Sophia. All Christian symbols in there have been covered over with an overlay of Muslim symbols. And once when a Christian tourist was visiting the place, gazing up at the vast dome, he saw the figure of Christ coming back through the superimposed paint. There's a very famous fresco painted onto this dome. As he looked up there, this picture of Christ was coming back through all these Muslim symbols. And he pointed to it and he shouted to all the people around him. He said, "Look! He's coming back! You tried to cover him up! You tried to blot him out, but you can't! He's coming back! The future belongs to Jesus!" Millions of people try to blot Jesus out of their lives, out of education, out of government, out of society. As people where I live who want to blot him out of village magazines. And they might succeed in stopping Christian educators and people writing Christian thoughts in magazines, but they cannot ultimately blot Jesus out. They're fooling themselves. They're wasting their time, wasting their energy, because he's Lord over them. Whether they like it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. And one day they're going to bow before him. And they're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Their destiny is in his hands, and he's going to have the final word on their lives. Jesus is Lord of all. First thing for us is that's comforting, isn't it? That's comforting. That's fantastic news. Following Jesus, if you've decided to follow Jesus, it's the most sensible thing you can ever do. The wisest thing you can ever do. And it's the most worthwhile thing you can ever do. Brilliant. But it's also challenging. There's a challenge for us here as we look at this vision and see who Jesus really is. Because we've got to put him first in our lives. If this is true. We must commit to him as Lord and God. First in everything and serve him, as we've been singing, as King. Each and every day, wherever you are, whatever your context is, whatever your situation, each and every day, you and me are besieged by other claims on our life, aren't we? False gods. Demanding our worship, demanding our time, demanding our life. False gods of career, sex, materialism, pluralism, popularity, success, entertainment, family. Claiming our allegiance, demanding our worship. And it could be that some of those false lords are starting to get a bit more of us than Jesus is. Might be the case in our lives. Maybe you're here this weekend and you're getting a bit tired of following Jesus. Maybe you're ready to throw the towel in and pack it in. If so, please hear afresh the message of the Bible seen here in Revelation chapter 1. See once again who Jesus really is. And each and every day, just bring your heart and bring your mind and your will under his supremacy. Listen to him and follow him wholeheartedly. I think it was Augustine who said this. He values Christ not at all, who does not value Christ above all. Above all. He values Christ not at all, who does not value Christ above all. So let's examine our hearts this morning and this weekend. Is Jesus number one in my life? Well, when John sees Jesus, he responds in a striking way, doesn't he? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He's terrified. Now, this is why it strikes me. Who's John? John is the guy who knew Jesus when he was on earth very well. He's the beloved disciple, wasn't he? He was his best friend, his best mate. He walked and he talked with Jesus. He ate with him. He sat beside him. But when he sees Jesus in his majesty, he falls down at his feet, frightened to death. We need to get rid of any sentimental ideas that we might have of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he is the friend of sinners. He's the closest of friends. He's the Lord of love. But he's also Lord of all. And if he were to walk through that door this morning, we wouldn't just be rejoicing. We would be shaking. We would be trembling. We would be on our knees and on our faces on the floor in awe of him and his holiness and his purity and his majesty. Jesus is not someone to be messed with or to be messed about. But notice Jesus' reaction, and I love this. He placed his right hand on me and he said, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid." So although the vision frightens John, it's also his great comfort as he suffers exile on Patmos, to know that he who is the first and the last, the Lord of all, does not wish him to be afraid. For this Lord loves his people. We saw that last night. He shed his blood for them, verse 5 of this same chapter, that they might share in his rule and his work. It reminds me of a scene in the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And the children, if you know, they're with the beavers, and they've heard Aslan's name spoken for the first time. He's come to overthrow the White Queen and to put everything right in Narnia. And this is what the beavers say. When Aslan comes, he will put all to rights, as it says in the old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we'll have spring again. Is he a man? Asks Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king. He's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor. Don't you know who's the king of the beasts? Aslan is lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, asked Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Well, that's just John's testimony about Jesus here, isn't it? Jesus isn't safe. He isn't to be messed with. He's the perfectly holy and all-powerful ruler of the universe. But he's good. And he loves us. He's the king who rules us. He's the king who loves us. And as we see who he is, how can we do anything else other than submit to him? Give to him every area of our lives. He's Lord of all. Secondly, Jesus is Lord of death. Verses 17 and 18. He's Lord of death. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. The first and the last is how God describes himself in Isaiah. So in using these words of himself, Jesus is saying, I'm Almighty God. He also calls himself the Living One, which is a title that the rabbis in Israel used of God. So it's an astounding statement, this, isn't it? Absolutely astounding. I am Almighty God, Jesus is saying. And I died. I died. I became dead. That's breathtaking. God has entered into our condition. And he knows our pains. Even the pain of death. And when Jesus rose from the death, he defeated death. So what the risen Jesus is saying to John and his people and to us is this. Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die? Don't be. I died. And I went through death so that you can too. I beat death. And I will never die again. And I can take you through death. I'm in control of death. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he burst through the gates and he grabbed the keys and he took them with him. I hold the keys of death and Hades. When you hold the keys to something, you're in control of that thing. You have possession and ownership of that thing, whether it's a car or a house. So, you know, if you buy your house, when the estate agent hands over those keys, it's a decisive moment. It's the key moment, isn't it? They hand over the keys. That house is yours. Belongs to you. You've got control of it now, possession of it. And you decide who comes through that door. Well, Jesus has taken the keys of death and Hades. And that's significant. Because the trump card of the Roman emperor was to say to a Christian, if you don't call me Lord and worship me, I'll kill you. And I'll put you in Hades, place of the dead. Well, the Christian can reply with these words in mind, this truth, well, you can do that. You may kill me, and you may put me in Hades, the place of death, but you cannot lock me in. Because Jesus, my Lord, has the key. He's the Lord of death. So you can't keep me in there. How important those words must have been to those suffering churches in the first century. As Christians did face the lions, as they faced the sword, what comfort and courage these words must bring to the thousands of Christians facing death for their faith today. And in our prayer group this morning, we were praying for some of them. Today, someone, somewhere will lose their life because they believe in Jesus. They'll be killed for that very reason. What comfort these words must be to people in that situation. To know that the person that you've entrusted your life to is Lord even of death, and death will not snatch you from his hand. I was reading about a guy called Mehdi Dabij recently. He was an Iranian Christian. He was killed a few years ago. And when he was on trial for his life, this is how he defended himself. To be a Christian, so this is in it, he's on trial for his life, and he says this. To be a Christian means to belong to Christ. Jesus asked me to renounce even my life, to follow him faithfully, not to fear the world, even if my body perish. Jesus alone has been resurrected from the dead. He alone is our living mediator. I gave my life into his hands. For me, life is an opportunity to serve him, and death is the privilege of getting to be with him. Life is an opportunity to serve him. Death is the privilege of going to be with him. Well, because Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades, that is precisely what death is to the Christian. It is the privilege of getting to be with him. He's the Lord of death. Finally, he's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the church. Verses 12 and 13. When John first turns to see Jesus, he sees him walking, doesn't he, among the seven golden lampstands. And then in verse 16, he describes Jesus as holding seven stars in his right hand. And then in verse 20, if just in case we're scratching our heads and wondering what on earth these things are, we're told what the lampstands are and what the seven stars are. We're told verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So what we have here is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, permanently and firmly in control and with his church. Permanently in control of his church and permanently with his church. Holding his church in his hand, walking with his church each and every day. So what we have is a picture of Jesus not distant from his people. He's not absent. He's with them. He's walking among the lampstands. It's a picture of his promise in Matthew 28, verse 20, isn't it? I am with you always. Always, I'm with you, walking among the lampstands. And it's a picture of his promise in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overcome it. Holding the stars, a church firmly in his right hand. So the church is persecuted, it's afflicted by oppressors from without, it's infected by false teachers within, but it's never going to come to an end. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he is with us. He's patrolling us, he's guarding us, he's guiding us, he's shaping us, he's building his church. So just as the church survived the cruelty of Domitian, and before him Nero, and after him all the other Roman emperors, and just as the church survived the persecution of Chairman Mao in China, so it will survive the attacks of current persecutors and future persecutors. The church will outlive the paganism and the secularism and the liberalism of our day and the atheism of our present day. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of the church. And he's with his people. He's building his church right now. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. So the church is laughed at, isn't it? It's vilified by many as weak and pathetic and obsolete and irrelevant and of totally no significance to the world. But John's vision of Jesus holding the right stand, the stars in his right hand and walking among the lampstands says otherwise. The church is at the very heart of God's plan for the world. It's a common sight in our towns and cities to see buildings, biggish buildings covered by scaffolding, isn't it? As the work of construction and renovation takes place. Now that scaffolding is necessary to the building work. But it's not all important or permanent. There's always a day when that scaffolding is removed and the building is revealed in all its glory. The scaffolding is just temporary and it's used by the builder to put the building up. And at the end of the day, it's the building that's there and the scaffolding is gone. So it is with the kingdoms and the powers and the ideas of this world. those things that seem to dominate the headlines, those things that dominate people's thoughts and lives, they think that they're the center of everything. But in actual fact, they're just the scaffolding. They're the scaffolding that Jesus uses for building his church. And when that building is completed, the scaffolding will be removed, it will be destroyed, and the full beauty of Christ's work will be revealed. The church in all its glory. That's what will remain on the last day. And everything that troubles us and brings us concern and puzzles us in this day will be gone. So all the mess that we see around us today, the stuff that's going on in Burma, the stuff that's going on in Zimbabwe, the problems in our own country, they're just the scaffolding. And Jesus is using them to do his building work, building his church. And the church will remain. Well, this is what John Lennon said. Christianity will go. It will vanish. It will shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus Christ right now. Last year I was preaching in Kenya, and in one of the meetings, because I'm a bit of a fan of the Beatles, I used John Lennon as an illustration, just a blank reaction. Blank reaction from the whole congregation. There's probably about 300 people there. I said, has anyone heard of John Lennon? Anyone heard of the Beatles? No one had heard of the Beatles. No one had heard any of their songs. Went out to that building. That was the morning. In the afternoon, in the same place, same town, we visited an orphanage. Painted in huge, garish, colourful letters on the side of that building were these words. Jesus is Lord. No one knew who John Lennon was. Everyone knew who Jesus was. Who Jesus is. The world is wrong about Jesus. The world is wrong about Jesus' church. The Bible is right. Jesus is Lord. And he is building his church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. That's the truth. Isn't it good to know that Jesus, the Lord of all, the Lord even of death, is with us today and always. He's the Lord of the church. It's good to know. Just one final thought. The church here in this passage is represented as stars and lamps. What do stars and lamps do? They shine. They give off light. That's what the church is for. That's what you're for. Park Street Church in Kendal. To give off light. It's to be a light in the darkness of this rebellious world. Now, only Jesus, the light of the world, can dispel darkness of sin and death. But he calls you and me to point to others, point him out to others. So, he's given us his own title. Remember how he does that in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you're the light of the world. So he gives us his very own title. And let your light shine before men. The church's light is a bit like the moon's light. It's not like the sun's light, it's a bit like the moon's light. It's borrowed light, it's reflected light. So if the stars are to shine and the lamps are to burn, what needs to happen is we need to keep gazing on him. If we're going to reflect his light, we have to keep gazing on him, gazing at him, seeing him as he really is. We need to keep this glorious vision of one like a son of man before us. See Jesus as he really is before us at all times. We need to see what really matters. One like a son of man. We need to see that Jesus is Lord of all. He's a Lord of death. And he's a Lord of the church. And as we do that, as we gaze on him, then we will shine for him. Let's shine for Jesus. Let's pray that we'll do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you would give us your vision, that you would be our vision, and that you would help us to see things your way. And help us to see Jesus as he really is. We thank you for this wonderful revelation of him as Lord of all, Lord of death, Lord of the church. It's good news for us, Lord. It's challenging as well. Help us to put him first. Help us to submit to him in every area of our lives. And help us to gaze on him in such a way that we reflect his light to the people around us. And that we bring glory and honor to him. Have mercy on us and give us grace so that that's true in our lives, true of our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.